What have we thought about in recent sermons on Mark? Where have things been going? Well, you can see on the screen where the most recent sermons, the summaries, went. We saw about Jesus as a true king, how he behaved as a true king. He was one who exhibited trust, faith in his Father, and lived that out. And he behaved with humility. He was a humble man. He put others first. Where did that lead him? Well, it led him on a path where he would bring God salvation, but it was a hard path. He walked a hard road as the king. And particularly we saw him slandered, lied about, things said of him that just weren't true, yet he patiently bore with it. He was misunderstood, people didn't get him, but he carried on. And then last week, we thought about him in the midst of that home. And he looked around him and he saw family looking back. His physical family was outside, but here was the new and the eternal family that he was forming. People who had come to live for God. People showing faith. Well, those are the things we've most recently seen. But Jesus now has a problem. He obviously has a problem in the fact that he's hated and slandered. That we mentioned a moment ago. That's certainly a problem. The Jerusalem elite are turning on him and will continue their campaign until they see him in his tomb. But that's not the only problem he has. As his popularity grows, the crowds talk more about him, the rumours spread and more people gather. As his popularity grows, so does the danger that the people will try to make him the wrong type of king. Israel's long history doesn't exactly encourage you with this. When you look back and you read about some of her relationships with her kings, you think, well, how easily wrong this could go. When you think about the world in which she lived with the domination of the Caesars and the rise of the Herods, how easy it would be for people to buy into all kinds of different versions of kings which really didn't suit with Jesus. And that was the danger. Around him in Judea, there were Jewish folk with all kinds of diverse theories about God's future plans, what God was going to do, what sort of kingdom he would set up. Jesus could easily find himself being fitted into one of those pet projects of one or other group. He can't allow it. He must walk the way that his Father has set before him, the way of God. It is a temptation any of us can face to slot God into our plans. They seem to us very real, very significant, very important. We know how much they matter. We've got it hard enough to actually think that other people's plans matter as much as ours. And we do the same to God. That pressure could come upon Jesus. He will resist it. We have to ask what God desires. Remember at the end of chapter 3, Jesus insisted, "My family are those who do what? Care for me and love me and want to take me home because they think I've gone mad?" He said, "My family now are those who do God's will." There's my focus, he said. This is the thing I must judge things by. So we mustn't fall for the temptation to slot God into our plans, and Jesus certainly won't allow it. You've seen him do this in previous parts of Mark's Gospel. For example, the most noted one has been the demons, hasn't it? Demons have, when he's tackled them and dealt with them, they've shouted out loud, "Son of God!" What are they doing? You think they're doing something nice? That actually they're going, "Oh, it's the Son of God, we should worship him." No, they're trying to stir up a frenzy. They want people to think, "Oh, it's the king, it's the king." They want the crowd whipped up. So what does he do? He silences them. "Be quiet." Again, we might find that odd. You think, well, why is he telling him to be quiet? People who are proclaiming who he is, because he knows why they're doing it. and he will not have it. Now in chapter 4, he's sorting out the crowd for similar reasons. He's sifting them. We saw that in the phrase he used. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's asking, so who's actually listening to what God is saying? Who's really concerned? Who's engaging with the will of God that I'm proclaiming rather than trying to map me onto their hopes and dreams and plans? Therefore, at the start of chapter 4, he pulled himself away a little bit from the crowd. They're all on the seashore. He gets into a boat, goes slightly out onto the lake. That will be his pulpit, slight distance away. There he speaks to them, but not in a sort of profound, clear sermon. He starts telling stories. Parables. We might say that at least at this point, by parables what we mean is stories with a meaning that's not immediately obvious to the hearers. His first was about a farmer. Here's the king. Come to lead a kingdom. Starts talking about planting seeds and how well it goes. The farmer scatters his seed. And Jesus talks about soil types. People are left scratching their heads around him. But this first parable is important because this first parable actually sums up why he speaks in this odd way. It captures his reason for suddenly talking like this. So that's what we're going to think about today in this sermon, because he's going to explain it to us in verses 10 to 20. I told you the actual story last week. I said, go away and think about it. I didn't give you an explanation for it because Jesus hadn't. It was an unexplained story. But now he is going to explain it. Today we see the meaning. Let me talk about it in two parts then. Number one, first of all, let me talk about why Jesus does use parables. He explains his purpose. Let's think about that. And then, part two, let's actually think about this particular parable. The story of the farmer and the seeds and the soil. Purpose of parables. What's the purpose of parables? Said it before, say it again. For us, parables, or Jesus's parables, might seem quite delightful. We might hear them and fond memories of Sunday school or particular sermons we heard or books we read might come back to us. For us, a parable seems like, what an imaginative way to communicate truth. You know, Jesus, we hear preachers saying, oh, there's Jesus. He's been interacting with the farmers up in Nazareth, getting to know them, understanding the farming life. Now he's using it to communicate with them. Isn't that good? It's very imaginative to us. And that's because they've been explained to us many times over 2,000 years. There are any number of ways in which we can understand how these parables work because they're familiar territory, to Christians at least. But here we have to listen to what Mark tells us, that here they are unclear. They are stories which confuse. That this is a technique deployed by Jesus for a reason. Not just him being imaginative and remembering old Farmer Brown that he used to know up in Nazareth and the trouble he had in his field. The technique here is deployed by Jesus before Pentecost. Far as I know, as far as I can remember anyway, if you go to the book of Acts and read all the sermons preached by the different apostles, I don't think any of them use parables as far as I know. I can't remember that's the case. They use illustrations of things, but I don't remember them using parables. This was something deployed by Jesus before Pentecost, or before the cross, we might say. Later, he'll use straight talk. In fact, in a few verses' time, he'll explain that policy. Why is that then? Why deploy this approach now? Well, The kingdom is just beginning, isn't it? Jesus is here on the earth. He's here as God's king. He's going to form the kingdom, and it's just getting underway. What does he need at this moment? When it's so young, when it's just being born, what he needs is to find those that God has made ready to understand, ready to, as it were, run with him now. As I say, there are many other people who won't get it. There are many other people who will listen and they'll think, oh, he's going to be like this, he's going to be like that, and they won't understand. Jesus, at this starting point, in these early moments of his kingdom, he's got to find those who will understand and form them into the core, the heart, the foundation upon which everything else can be built. You see this in the way that the story plays out in the New Testament. You know, by the time we get to the book of Acts, thousands are coming to understand Jesus. Thousands are being baptized on a single day. Everything has moved on, and now there's an outburst of people who do grasp who he is. But that has to be after his death. That has to be after his resurrection. Those two events will make things way clearer, but they haven't happened yet. Once you can say, the king came and you killed him. Once you can say, but God raised him. Everything changes. The story looks so different, and then thousands can be converted. But at this point, none of that's happened. And at this point, people will assume Jesus is a king like other kings. So he's got to pick out the people who do get it and form them into the starting point of the kingdom. So here, he teaches and preaches in this way to stop people making him the wrong type of king and to search for the people who will listen properly to him before he's died and train them up to be the foundation of what is going to grow and grow and grow. And thus, in verse 10, Mark chapter 4, verse 10, we find that Jesus is no longer with a big crowd. He's now just with a small group. The 12 and the others around him. It's not just the 12. There are other people present, but it's a much smaller group. And they have come looking for Jesus, says Mark. They have come to him because they want to know. They are people with ears to hear. We might say that then that these are the folk that Jesus does have some idea about. The 12, and probably these others as well, these are people who he's already interacted with, and he started to trust them as people whom God is preparing to understand the truth about his rule and the sort of king he will be. One of them will betray him, Judas Iscariot, but Jesus knows that as well. But the point is that fundamentally this is a group he understands, this is a group he knows, and so he's prepared to take them into his confidence. And he says that in verse 11. He told them, this small group, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. The word secret is sometimes translated as mystery, and you can find it elsewhere in the New Testament. It has this sense. You are the people who listen, so it's worth telling you more. Let me try and be clear. Jesus is not saying to them, hey, here's a secret. Never tell anyone, okay? I mean, this is a secret, okay? You just keep this to yourselves. He's not saying that. The apostles will shout what he teaches them from the rooftops. What he is saying is, at this moment in time, only certain people have grasped what God's doing. Only certain people have got the mystery, have got the secret, have understood it. And you, little group, you've started to get it. And so I can tell you more. The crowds, I can't trust them. The crowds, they'll have me up as the next Herod if I'm not careful. But you've started to grasp. It's been given to you to understand the secret of God and what he's doing through me. So you, I'll tell more to. And therefore he says, I have to be careful how I speak to those outside. To you, sure, I'll explain things. To the crowds, they're not ready yet. So I'm going to be careful in how I speak. And that's why I'm using parables. To those outside, everything is said in parables. Where's Jesus got the idea of doing this from? Well, he tells us. He actually tells us why he's doing this. He bases it on an Old Testament prophet. Isaiah chapter 6, he quotes it. So that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. In Isaiah 6, this was happening. Israel had broken her deal with God badly. God had shown her his ways. She had sinned. God had shown mercy. She carried on sinning. He showed mercy. She carried on sinning. So God said through the prophet, okay, then we draw a line. I'm no longer going to speak clearly. From now on, my words are going to be muffled. And so Israel will no longer be warned about her sin leading to disaster. The disaster will just come. The disaster Isaiah was thinking of, that God was talking about, was the invasion of Assyria that would exile the northern tribes and devastate the land. The point that Isaiah was told to make, though, or the point that Isaiah had to understand, was that God would no longer speak clearly about that. He would just let it happen. He would stop talking plainly. Jesus has thought about that passage. He's thought about what happened in Isaiah's day. He's meditated on Scripture, as he does so often in so many different ways. And he says to his close group, I'm going to do the same. I'm going to follow Isaiah's technique that God gave to him. People, if I speak clearly, they don't listen to me. They just fit me into their expectations and hopes. People aren't seeking God's will. They're all seeking their own will. Even those who say they love me. They're caught up in 1,000 ideas of their own. I'm going to have to draw a line for now. I'm going to muffle my voice. And I'll do that by speaking parables. I'll stand on the seashore when everyone's expecting some word about me as the great king, and I'll tell them tales of farmers. Jesus has learned from the Old Testament there are times when you just have to let people walk into disaster because they won't learn any other way. You've tried and tried and tried to tell them something, they do not take it in. So you let them hit the buffers. Because it's the only way they'll learn. Now, Isaiah was thinking about the invasion of Assyria. Or that's what was coming. God was thinking about that. Jesus isn't thinking about an invasion at this point. He's thinking about the greatest disaster of all. That Israel is going to murder her own Messiah. That he is going to be killed by them. His execution. But he's not going to stop that happening. They are going to head there. It will come. He will allow it. And it will be a disaster. Israel will kill Jesus, God's king. In and of itself, of course, you think, golly, well, that's the end of them then. Because if we're talking this is God's son, and they kill God's son, God's just going to flatten the nation in a moment. We're talking an atomic blast in the middle of Jerusalem within 5 minutes of that happening. But of course, the Lord Jesus knows that actually that won't be how it plays out. There will be the disaster, but it will be the great lesson as well for Israel. That he will give hope beyond the disaster. He himself has great hope. He will rise again. And he will then allow his apostles in the Spirit to preach to Israel and say, look what you've done, but God will forgive you. And they'll say it very clearly. Peter won't stand up on the day of Pentecost and say, well, you know, I was down at the metal workshop and there were four types of metal there. There was tin and copper. He'll just preach to them. You killed Messiah. And God says he'll forgive you. Repent and be saved. On that day of Pentecost, the apostles will tell Israel plainly what they've done and offer them forgiveness. Jesus will tell them parables. The apostles will speak clearly. I ought to note, because it's there in the New Testament, I ought to note that further use is made of Isaiah chapter 6. It might immediately come to your mind who does it. It is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul will later quote Isaiah 6 and say, "This is now my technique." But he will do that at the end of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. And that time, it will be very solemn and sad. Because now, you're coming to the end of Israel without hope. Jesus himself said slightly earlier in Mark, "Hey, you can tell lies about me. There's still a way to be forgiven. You tell lies about the Spirit, you're dead." Well, for 3 decades, the Holy Spirit will testify to Israel through the church, through the apostles. Witness to Israel, Jesus is the Messiah. Paul at the end of Acts has to say to some stubborn-hearted Jewish folk, "Look, now God's going to stop talking to you. That's really bad. Isaiah 6 is coming true. And this time, there's no coming back." Acts 28 comes to a crashing end with that, doesn't it? Acts 28 doesn't then go into Acts 29, which says, "And lo, many in Israel suddenly realised what Paul was saying and turned and believed." We're not in the day of Pentecost anymore. Acts 28 just comes to, bang, it stops. It's very sad. And there is that further use of Isaiah 6. They have their chance to hear the second witness, the witness of the Holy Spirit. And then they throw that back in God's face, some of them. And it's scary. But here, God's voice is going to be obscured, but not for final disaster. There will be a disaster, a terrible disaster, the worst disaster in history, the murder of God's Son, but they can come back from that through forgiveness. And there is hope at this point after the time of muffling. So, Jesus temporarily is using parables with the crowds, but he says to his disciples, "But you are listening. So let me tell you more." Verse 13 then, Jesus said to them, the small group, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" To the group, as they gather with him in the quiet place, wherever it is, he says, "Now come on, work with me on this. This first parable is key. You've got to see that. You've got to understand this one because it explains my whole policy, what I'm trying to do." And that's because this parable is about using parables. It's a parable about parables. I suppose you might say it's a riddle about riddles. I couldn't think of an equivalent of that in the modern era, but if somebody else thinks of a riddle about riddles, you can tell me later. So their brains need this parable unlocked. Otherwise, as Jesus says, no parable's going to make any sense to you. You get this one, you get parables altogether. You know what I'm doing. Therefore, Jesus is happy to explain it to them. So let's go on and look at his explanation. That's point 2 of the sermon. Let's actually hear what Jesus says this parable's about. But as you do, remember that you and I would be just as stupid as the 12 had we been in that room. Again, let's not take our 2,000 years of parables being explained, sit ourselves in that room and think, "Boy, Peter and John were thick, weren't they? How hard could it be to realise that he's talking about preaching to people?" We would be as thick. It's only because the Lord has opened our minds and hearts through all the teaching, through history of Scripture, that we grasp this truth now in God's kindness. And we should be very thankful for that, that we come at the point where we come. But on to the meaning. Part 2 of the sermon. What was the parable about? Verse 14, the farmer sows the word. What is Jesus' approach to kingdom building? Does he put together an army? Does he have a campaign? Is it a case of getting the politics right? He says, no. Kingdom building is about speaking, isn't it? It's preaching, he says. No doubt in the crowd there are people who want action. Why isn't he a man of action? What is wrong with him? Raise an army, defeat the invaders of Judea, form a government. God's kingdom, however, is built through words, preached, spoken. Not by political success, not by passing laws, not by having successful advertising campaigns, not by violence, not by the sword or the gun, not by war. Jesus' kingdom is not built by influencing cultural shakers and movers to get them on our side, to make them realise how wonderful our philosophy actually is. God's kingdom doesn't come by all the standard human techniques. It comes by God's message preached. Jesus says, the farmer sows the word. That's what I do. It's what we're about. You've got to grasp that, or you really haven't got my kingdom, have you? You've got to see that, surely. But the disciples have to realise that that's not an easy thing to do. It's not a case of, so there you go, now you know what to do, get out there, get preaching, it'll all be fine and dandy. Jesus has to say, but you've got to realise how hard this is going to be. You're going to have to persevere with this. You know, you're going to get out in the streets and towns and you're not going to come back thinking, yeah, it's just all done, really. I mean, there will be points when they'll say, Lord, Lord, it was amazing out there. But overall, he says, it's not going to be easy. Many just aren't going to listen properly to you. That's why I'm using parables. That's the whole point of the parable thing. Jesus is saying to them, see the problem with the crowds. See the problem and prepare for disappointment. That's what Jesus' parable is about, the problem with the crowds. So, first of all, he says, verse 15, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. First, he says, when you get out there and you preach, when I look across those who are listening in to me, you know, some of them, I just think, I'm throwing stuff and it's bouncing off them. It's literally bouncing off them. It has no effect whatsoever. Think of the lawyers. Bright, intelligent, educated men. They came to meet Jesus. They got to engage and talk with the rabbi of Nazareth, of whom people say no one speaks like him. And the lawyers can't hear a word he's saying. He can say what he likes. It bounces off them. He can come out with his most brilliant little catchphrases. It just, boing, has no effect. That's them. They're so sure they know God's will that they can call Jesus evil and the Lord of the flies. It's satanic. Jesus warned them it was satanic, and now he describes it as satanic. He says Satan turns up and just takes it all away from them. He says to the disciples, you will face such people. He says to us, you will face such people. Christians now will face such people. No matter what we say, no matter how nicely we say it, no matter how gently it's put, no matter how winsomely we go about it, how attractive we feel it is, some people will just hate it. It will bounce off them. Often it will be those who have had most to do with Christianity in the past and who have hardened themselves to it, who now resist it. And Christians have to be resolute when we're faced with this, and not to lose heart, to keep standing for the truth, to not feel intimidated and put off and just think, well, goodness, what am I doing wrong? It's just that you're throwing seed on hard path, and you know, that's what happens on hard path, it bounces. But that's only one group. The disciples already are quite aware of that group because they've already heard them, seen them, heard Jesus' criticisms of them, seen him interacting with them. So Jesus says, but there's a second group of listeners as well. They're very different. But you've got to be aware of them, because they're a problem too. Verse 16, others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Some in the crowd are very excited to hear Jesus. And the disciples probably smile and think, hey, now they really are for us. I mean, sure, the lawyers get that. But, you know, some of those people, they're really on our side. Just be careful, says Jesus. There are people who are keen to be Christians, but they have no depth. How do you know? Because when trouble comes, they just give up. It wasn't worth it after all. It looked exciting, or it looked interesting, but it wasn't really, because it wasn't worth the trouble. They'll follow Jesus in the easy days and they'll squish under pressure. When the apostles start to meet harsh opposition, when the apostles find that they're actually hated, when some of the apostles are even murdered, these hearers will be long gone. It's still true. There are Christians, there are churches who are desperate to keep on the world's good side. Sure, every Christian's commanded, love your enemies, love your neighbours, do good even to those who persecute you. This goes beyond that. There are Christians, there are churches who find they want the world to admire Christians, to pat us on the head, to feel good about us. And that's not going to happen. And when it does happen, it's generally a bad sign. Because while Satan and sin remain, Christians expect to be opposed. And we have to persevere. And so there are some who, once that starts to raise its head, collapse, go squishy. They just feel, oh, well, maybe this wasn't so worth it after all. Maybe this isn't really working after all. Maybe we need to do even more for the world so it feels happier about us. It's sad but true that we will find, if we try to stay true to Christ, that some of our friends will prove not to be such good friends after all, because of the trouble which comes. Jesus says to his disciples, watch out. Then he describes a third group of hearers, verse 18 and 19. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Third group of hearers in verses 18 and 19 are the worldly. They love Jesus' preaching, but they're always uncertain inside, always filled with the can I questions. So they hear Jesus' call, follow me. But the pressure of life, the stresses, the anxieties, the hassles, the frustrations raise that within them that says, well, can I really commit to this? Can I really cope? Isn't it all a bit too much? Or they hear Jesus' call to follow him and he says, trust me for riches in heaven above, stored up for you, a reward to come. But their security is in their income now. Their security is in the money in the bank. And they say to themselves, even as they listen, well, that's very good, but you know, can I really live, you know, not relying on what I've got? It's already well for Jesus to do it, but they've got the can I questions inside. Or they hear Jesus and they see the demands it places on him, but they enjoy the good stuff of life. And they think to themselves, well, I know he says he's got nowhere to lay his head, but I'm not sure I could do that. I mean, I'm not sure I can give up my pleasant living to follow this this preacher man of Nazareth to that extent? Now, let's be clear about this group. There's a sense in which there's nothing they're saying in itself is wicked. You know, I mean, the fact is, life's pressures are hard. Who wants them? Who wants to live under the pressure of life? Sometimes it's just overwhelming. And the fact is that we do want to feel secure in this world. Who wants to feel insecure? It's a horrible feeling. And the world has many good things which can be rightly enjoyed. Who doesn't want to enjoy them? But what these people have allowed is that all of those things have now become the weeds around their heart. They grip them tightly. And so the moment Jesus says, follow me, even though it may cost this, they've got the can I question and say, well, can I do that? That seems a bit too far, a bit extreme. And still you find it. There are Christians and there are churches who want to follow the Lord. But the world impresses them. And they come to rely on its resources. Which means at times they come to compromise to get its benefits. They'll tone down Christian ways, Christian living, Christian teaching. They'll quieten down their churches because it could harm their income. It might affect the money that flows in. You can think of a church that might have grown very big and it's got quite an impact in its local community, and it's now got a huge temptation. If it does the wrong thing, its brand might be damaged. And so the pastor, the leadership team, maybe the church as a whole, start to take care of what they say, how they say it, decisions they take. Don't damage the brand. They may not say that out loud, but it's now shaping each decision. It's a temptation for individual pastors, of course. Get a name for speaking, have a website, quoted on social media, people love your memes. Don't say the wrong thing. You could lose that influence, that effect. You might not get those speaking engagements. It's a temptation for a small church. It doesn't have to be a big church. They fit in with the local community and they find something useful to do. The council want them to be involved in their food distribution or their care of a needy group, and the church feels wanted and valued. And now the council's saying to them, of course, there's certain things you need to sign up to in terms of our statements about behaviour and things. And the church doesn't want to lose that options it's got. It's got some income, it's got some impress on the local area. And yet the council's asking it to sign up to things which Christians don't hold. In many of these situations, the desires of the individuals involved and the churches might be good, might be honourable. They want to do something right. But the world demands compromise and they give way. And Christ warns his disciples, I'm afraid you'll find people like this. And all of that, as the disciples listen to it, as they think about it, and they think about the crowds, could leave them very disappointed. Great. So, what a kingdom project this is then. Bad enough being hated by the Jerusalem elite, now we find out that half the people who follow us are probably going to dump us all in 6 months. But verse 20, Jesus says, but others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. You can still hope and dream, he says. There are people who will live by my word. It will vary. Some will be bursting with Jesus' ways. Others will operate at a lower level. But the point is, the disciples will see Jesus' word affecting lives, changing lives. And it'll be so thrilling to them, like a farmer who actually sees his field grow. Some of them, they'll find basic changes, a 30-fold crop. They'll see a person, yeah, they've been reshaped by listening. Others will be more profound. They'll just become so different, so much more godly, 100-fold. But the disciples, whichever level they're seeing, will see change right in front of their eyes. People putting away sin and living for God. People you never expected to become different, becoming different. Jesus' words, growing fruit, even though maybe at the time of planting it felt a bit hopeless, pointless, blessing will come, he says, so don't give up. And it's still true. Christians are to expect and look for the signs of God's grace through the impact of God's word. We're not just looking to see natural traits in people. You know, some people are just naturally nice and some people aren't. And some people are just very easy to get along with and some people aren't. And some people you can talk to and some people you're 3 seconds into a conversation and it's all embarrassment. Some people are likeable and some people are unlikable. And some people are thoughtful and some people don't think. And some people are clumsy and some people are edgy. And it's a bit of a shame. But as Christians, we're not looking for all of that. They're natural things and you just have to get on and cope with them. But we're looking for grace and we believe it can come. And whether another person is easy or not, we believe that Jesus' word can change them. And we are hopeful of that, and we are expectant of that, and we pray for that, and we rejoice when we see that coming. A life being changed. Whatever that person is naturally, whether you love them to bits or could barely stay in a room with them, if you see Jesus' word changing them, it should bring joy. Praise God. So let's treasure the Christians who live out Jesus' command and value them, as Jesus says here. Not every Christian does it at the same level. Don't expect every Christian to be operating in the same way. There's variations. Jesus says that. But if there is fruit within them, be glad, smile and rejoice, and pray that there would be fruit within you, that you would make others rejoice to know you and to see Jesus' word in your life. Pray the Holy Spirit will bring out a crop and God will be glorified.